All right, y'all. If you join me in Hebrews chapter 5, we'll get started today. Hebrews chapter 5. Just like when you're binging a series on TV and they show you a recap, I need to recap where we are. We're in the book of Hebrews, of course, and God has spent some time in here and will continue to show that Jesus is more excellent than anything that has come before. And this is for the purpose of helping Hebrew Christians who were under some pressure to recant, to come back. They've left Jerusalem. Now the pressure is for them to just come back. All will be forgiven if y'all will just come back and put away that silly Jesus stuff and come back to your brothers and everything will be fine. And the author is here telling them, no, it's not going to be fine. And there's nothing really for you to go back to anyway. And so he's been talking about Jesus being better than the prophets who came before. He's more excellent than the angels. He's more excellent even than Moses and Joshua. And now he's been stuttering a little bit here, a little bit there. It's clear we're going to have to focus on Jesus being better than the priesthood that all the Hebrews were used to. Going to have to deal with that. And now we're going to begin that in earnest in Hebrews chapter 5. Like I say, he's already mentioned it a couple of times, and we may have to re-mention it again, but Hebrews 5 is where he really begins focusing in on Christ being not just better than the old priesthood, but he's a new high priest. It's a new thing that's happening here. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 5. And before we do, I want to tell you a little Navy SEA story. When I was in the Navy, in the nuclear Navy, anytime they gave me a new job to do or anytime I was moved around to a new command or something like that, one of the things that they would do is, in terms of training, is they made you fill out what they called a qual card, a qualification card. And it wasn't actually on cardstock or anything. It was just sheets of paper. But they had a list of things that you had to learn how to do and have somebody qualified sign off on that. And once you get this whole qual card filled out, you'd go get interviewed by like the engineer or something like that. And he'd make sure you knew what you were talking about. But once you had that qual card filled out, you had to have it in order for you to be left alone to do this job, this function on your own. Man, I hated those things. Hated them. They had a qual card just to show you how crazy the nuclear Navy was. You had to fill out a qualification card in order to be allowed to touch and close and open certain valves on board the submarine. You had to have, it was called a primary valve operator qualification card. And it was hard to fill out. There was a lot of stuff you had to learn just to be allowed to go there and do this. You have to be fully qualified to do that. This is related to the sermon because I know it's crazy. But it is actually related because I think what we have in the first part of Hebrews chapter 5 is the qualification card for becoming a high priest. What needs to be done? What are the duties and responsibilities? What you have to have ready to go in order to fill that card out and be actually qualified? What we're going to see specifically as we go through is that Jesus filled out that qual card. He meets every requirement. And then as we get to the end of the chapter, I don't want to scare you before we get there, but we're going to run into a few verses that the purpose is to exhort you and I to greater maturity as believers. So that's the division. The first half of the chapter, more than the first half of the sermon, will probably be this understanding that Christ is well qualified to be our new and greater high priest. Secondly, that you and I, as a result even of that, are now exhorted to do a better job of just seeking to grow and mature. Does that make sense to you? So let's begin reading. I'll read here verses 1 through 9 right now. Well, let's go 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, so also for himself. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to offer also sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll stop our reading right there. We're looking at the qualification card. What does it take to become a high priest in Israel? The first point, the high priest has to be a man serving on behalf of men. An angel could not come and be a high priest. We've seen this before already in the book of Hebrews, where precisely because Jesus is hoping to minister to his brethren, he has to be made just like his brethren, made like them in every way except without sin. He is qualified to represent us because he is one of us. God could have sent an angel, but an angel doesn't know what it is to be a human walking around on the earth. Jesus knew because he had experienced it. It made him qualified to represent us. It says he represents men to God. This is what it says in verse 1. He stands on behalf of men, representing men to God. The high priest would carry into the Holy of Holies elaborate garments. One was a breastplate that had 12 jewels on it in a specific order, and each jewel had the name of one of the tribes of Israel. The same thing was on the shoulder boards, the shoulder plates. There was jewels encrusted with all the names of Israel, and he would carry that, literally, he would carry then the names of Israel into the Holy of Holies to minister on their behalf. The country preachers have said for a long time, the priest's job is to represent men to God, like it says here, but the prophet's job, on the other hand, is often to represent God to men, right? The prophet is speaking to men on behalf of God, and the priest generally is speaking to God on behalf of men. Now, the caveat is it works both ways in both situations. Sometimes the prophet is praying for the men and asking for their forgiveness. And the priest is also, according to Malachi, the words of knowledge should be on the lips of the priest, and he should be able to teach the law to everyone who comes. So he does have a function of representing God to men, in the same way that he represents men to God. See how that works? That's what it means to be a mediator. You've heard that word before, right? That's where we get our word media And what happens in the media is some gatekeeper somewhere decide what you need to really know and what you don't need to know, what you need to think and what you do need to think. And they try to mediate it to you, right? And God in the Old Covenant did set up a system of mediators, including the priesthood. It was their job to take what God had given in the law and what they and the prophets, what they heard God say personally, it was their job to then mediate it to the people. Now I would point out to you that in Christ Jesus, we have one mediator. The New Covenant says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's supposed to be a blessing to us, that there is not a system set up over us where you have to keep ascending the ladder of mediators in order to get your prayer to God. You don't pray to somebody and have that somebody pray to God for you. You are invited right up to the throne of grace yourself. Remember from last week, that scepter has been extended to you. You are welcomed into the throne of grace just because of Jesus. He's our one mediator. It says then in verse 9 that Jesus, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. How did he become perfect? Well, it says through suffering. He became perfect as a mediator, as a high priest. God is the one who qualified him to stand in his presence on your behalf. In verse 1, it also says that the high priest is there. Part of what makes him the high priest, he's there to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. In the same way, then, in verse 7, talking about Jesus, it says that in the days of his flesh, watch this word, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. We will revisit that in just a little while, but just note the language there. He didn't just pray, he offered prayer. So even as a priest praying, he's making a sacrifice of prayer. Now, I think clearly verse 7 is specifically talking about the events of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus praying to be released from the sentence that was coming upon him. He ends up, of course, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." But in that garden, he really did offer these things up with loud cries and tears. On the night of the Lord's Supper, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he tells all his disciples at one point, "You will all betray me." And of course, Peter stands up and says, "I won't betray you. I can see it, but I'm not gonna." And Jesus tells him, "What? Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he did. But in at least one of the Gospels records him saying, "Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat, but you will be restored. After you have been restored, I have prayed for you, and you will be restored. And after you have been restored, then minister to your brothers." Jesus prayed for Peter. He prayed that his faith would not fail. And it was because of the prayers of Jesus that his faith did not fail. And the good news that we'll see later in chapter 7, I believe, is that Jesus always lives to make intercession for the saints. He's always there praying for you. You and I go through things that tempt our faith to fail and give up. And the reason we are sustained is because we have a high priest who is praying for us. In verse 2, one of the qualifications of the priest is that he has to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Wow, you don't want to have a priest who can't deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, which means you don't want me as your high priest, because sometimes, I'll just be honest, I'm getting old and I'm getting tired. This is an interesting thing. It says in verse 2, he's able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because he himself is also beset with weakness. Doesn't mean it always worked that way, but it should have worked that way, where as the high priest is going about his duties and people are coming to him confessing their transgressions of the law, he needs to be able to deal gently with those things. And here's the good news of God that I want to show you. Behind that, it's God's design that the high priest be gentle in dealing with those who are going astray. I don't know that we always have that idea or that vision in our minds for what a priest is or what a priest should do. I don't know that the priests we're exposed to have earned a reputation like that. But the high priest under God, his design was you should be able to be gentle. And we've just seen in verse 15 of chapter 4, it may be on the same page that you're looking at right now. Chapter 4, verse 15 says of Jesus, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What I want to point out here is that the high priest needed to be gentle, and the reason he could be gentle or should have been is he's recognizing his own weakness. Christ checks that box not by being weak himself, but having made it through all the temptations you go through. He made it through all that stuff himself without sin. And because he has been tempted just like you and I are tempted in every way, he knows what you're going through. And not just because he's God who knows everything, he knows what you're going through because he has gone through it himself, yet without sin. To me, it just kind of, it warms my heart to think that this whole system was God's idea. If I'm going to bring my people back, I need a high priest who's going to be gentle and sympathetic with people who are weak and misguided. Now it says in verse three of our text, he is obligated just as for the people to offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. Specifically on the Day of Atonement, which was the high priest's big day in the calendar year, it would begin with him taking care of his own sin. He had to offer animals on the altar just because he himself was a guilty sinner. And he first needs to be cleansed before he can do anything to try to help anybody else be cleansed. The way Jesus checks that box, see, Jesus didn't really meet up with this requirement, if I could say it that way. Maybe this blank on his qualification card remains blank, but somebody else comes along and says, this is not applicable. He doesn't need to fill this one out. He doesn't need to offer for himself. He doesn't fill out this qualification, but he exceeds it. He excels it. He doesn't have to offer for his own sin because he never sinned. He is the only source of cleansing from sin. In verse 3, it's because of his weakness, his own weakness, his own sinfulness. In verse 9, watch what it says again about Jesus. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He doesn't need to appeal to saving from his sins because he is the source of saving from his sins. And our text has said that one of the ways he became that, one of the things that qualified him for that, is that he himself has suffered being tempted. And I pointed it out before, and it's worth pointing it out to you now. If the text says that Jesus was perfected through sufferings, what makes you think you're going to make any progress without sufferings? You're supposed to follow the same path that Jesus followed. He went ahead of you. And we have whole sections of the church in America, in the West, that all they're trying to do is to convince you that they can keep you from suffering. Where the Bible is trying to tell you suffering in the life of a believer has a good purpose. Not only that, but it has a vital purpose. You're never going to become what Christ wants you to be until you learn how to suffer the way that Christ suffered. Suffering is coming to everybody. There's nobody who's getting a free pass. But the Christian goal is to be able to suffer well, suffer under Christ, suffer like Jesus. Did I just give you bad news? You're going to suffer. I'm just telling you the honest truth. I could have a bigger congregation, I bet you, if what I was advertising instead is a way to get you out of suffering, or to get you around it, or show you how to avoid it, or confess it away, or whatever. That's not what the Bible has in mind for you. That's not how God has decided to grow you and I into the image of Jesus. The last qualification that I'll mention here in verse 4, it says, no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. There was no Hebrew child being raised up, no Hebrew boy or girl, where they went to him and said, hey, little Eli, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a high priest. Well, you're in the tribe of Simeon, so let's think of something else. You're not qualified. All right. But I really want to be a high priest. It's just, you don't get to choose that. You're either in the right lineage or you're not. And then when it came time to actually pick from the right lineage, they would cast lots to decide which of these guys who meet up with a qualification, which one is actually going to serve as the high priest. And they would throw the lots, and they believed this was the calling of God. Whoever the lot fell on, this is the one that God is choosing to be the high priest. That was their calling, to be the high priest for that year. Not up to us. To be honest, am I going to open this can? Yeah, I'm going to open the can. I don't think I'll offend you. It might offend some people out in internet land. But we could do with a heavier dose of this in Christian churches. And we could do with more pastors who have actually been called by God than those who saw it as an occupation to be pursued. I don't know if I need to say any more about that. If David's not feeling good today, but if he was here, I think he would be very willing to tell you that in his life, it has been very obvious. I'm repeating what he has said. His life, it's been very obvious. You can tell almost immediately when he's listening to a pastor who hasn't been called by God and just thinks that he has versus one that is actually called by God. And maybe y'all have been in enough churches to recognize the difference. The fact that you're here today tells me you maybe don't think I'm the not called type. I don't know. That's up to you. With your discernment under God, that's up to you. But hopefully you recognize that God has done something with me. He's anointed me in a particular way to be a teacher in this place at this moment. But there's a lot of folks out there that just see the pastorate as a, they're thinking it's an easy job that they can just potentially earn a great deal of money. Can't be that way. It is, but it can't be that way. I've told you the story of a deacon that I had at my first church who really believed that pursuing these offices and titles like deacon and teacher and pastor or whatever, that this was climbing the ladder of success within the church. The church voted not to let him be a deacon anymore, and I felt like we dodged a bullet because of that. Because this guy had no business being a deacon. If he saw that title as something to be pursued, as something that this is a worthy goal. If I become a deacon, then I'll really have everything. The respect of all my fellow believers. No, it's got to be, has God called you to this? And that's the church's job. Can I just say this? That's the church's job. We're not casting lots anymore, but we are trusting that you and you and you and you as believers in Jesus, you're all filled with the Spirit of God. And that you ought to be able to recognize when God has put you in the presence of a man who has the gifts and the calling to do this job that you're hoping to find somebody to do. It ought to be the voice of the church gathered together and each one filled with the Spirit of God coming together and saying, yes, we believe this is our man for this job at this time. That's what it means to be called. It's not about, I was out meditating on how much I want to be a pastor and I saw the clouds part and the ray of sun shined right on my face and I knew, oh, I got to be a pastor. God said, yes. That's not how it works. It's not how it works, brothers. It can't be. I'm afraid it does work that way in a lot of churches. And just because you finished seminary with good grades doesn't mean you're qualified to be a pastor. Just because you didn't go to seminary doesn't mean you're not qualified to be a pastor. It's all about the calling and election of God. So as we conclude this section, we're seeing here in verses 5 and 6 that God actually did call Jesus to be a high priest, not through lots, but through the speaking voice of God. The same God who said in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Same God, and then in Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Was Jesus called to be a priest? Yeah, it says so right here. He was called to be a priest. We will have much more to say about that as time goes on and we work our way through the book of Hebrews. But I think in this section, one of the things that impresses me, and I hope it impresses you, is that Jesus has been given to us to be our one true faithful mediator who not only knows that he has these responsibilities, but he does them all perfectly. And especially the idea of a gracious and kind and merciful high priest, that's God's idea. You got to get it out of your hearts and out of your minds, this idea that God is the whack-a-mole God who, as soon as you stick up your head, he's there to pound you down. Got to get that out of your heads. That's a lie of the devil. It's not because God hated sinners that he sent Jesus to take their punishment. It's because he loved them and didn't want to see them destroyed. And he didn't come to command and poke and whip you into the kingdom. He came to make promises, to tell you the truth, and to invite you with a gracious invitation to just come. Just come in. He is good. He is kind. He is merciful. And so he wants a high priest who will represent him to you. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully you receive that as good news. Because now I got some hard stuff to tell you. No. Harder. I want to read to you verses 11 through 14. Concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. This is a colorful phrase in the Greek. What it means is, like all y'all with kids, especially all y'all who have already been parents of teenagers, you know how it goes. You go to that teenager who's laying on the couch just doing something he or she wants to do, and you tell them, hey, I need you to clean your room. Get up and do it right now. And their answer is, ugh. Right? Have you heard that groan before? And they move really slow if they move at all. Yeah, no, do it right now. I'm going. That's what it means to be dull of hearing. They heard what you said. They knew they had some responsibility to do what you said. But something in them just wanted what they wanted more than they wanted what you wanted. And what the writer of Hebrews is now saying to this Christian congregation is, I've got a lot to tell you, but you can't take it because you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. In verse 12, It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles or the ABCs of the oracles or scriptures of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You have need to be taught again, though you should now be teachers." I don't know how long any of these people had been saved, but I'm betting some of them were pretty recent converts. But Pastor, doesn't it say in the book of James that let not many of you become teachers? Doesn't that let me off the hook? This can't be me that I'm being, no. It says, let not many of you become teachers in the sense of having the title or the recognized position within the church, because that kind of teacher has a stricter condemnation laid against them. Their sins are dealt with a little more strictly than everybody else's. And I've argued about that passage with the Lord a lot. I said, Lord, I know you called me to be a teacher, but I don't want a stricter condemnation. I need a more lenient judgment. I'm convinced he'll let me off the hook for that. In that sense, let not many of you become teachers, because it's a hard path. But in the path, in the passage here in Hebrews, it's you ought to be able to teach. Not that you need a title or anything like that, but you, however long you've been in the faith, you have had enough time to be the sort of Christian who can actually guide somebody who's coming to the scripture for the first time, and maybe they come to you knowing you're saved and they have questions. Can you answer those questions? Can you explain the basics of Christianity? I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but the church I grew up in acted like things like the Trinity and the incarnation and salvation by faith. They acted like those things were deep doctrines that few could understand or communicate. But those are the basics of the Christian faith. And would you just be mystified if you had to try to share that with somebody who's honestly seeking and wanting to know? I don't know how long you've been counting yourself a Christian, but and I'm not trying to condemn you or anything, but if you would have to admit to yourself that you don't want anybody to even ask those questions because you wouldn't have the first clue where to turn, then maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right here. You have need again to be taught. You should have been able to get this figured out by now. Well, Pastor, I don't know if that's me. Sometimes I think I'm good, but Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Well, I'm not talking about you have to have a degree or be able to pass an oral examination or something. I'm just, if somebody came to you and said, hey, I'm reading the Bible for the first time. I'm wanting to look at the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes, and I don't have my phone with me to use Google. Would you need to use Google to tell them where to read those things, the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes? You shouldn't. You should be able to tell them. Yeah, come right here. Or turn in your Bibles to this chapter, Exodus chapter 20. And if you don't like that one, you can read them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You want to read the Beatitudes, you can go to Matthew chapter 5. That's where the whole Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. I'm not telling you have to know chapter and verse of everything in the Bible, but are you really unable to help a brand new believer figure out what the scripture is telling them? And if the answer is yes, maybe that explains why certain things in your life are so hard. Y'all, maybe that explains why your life is the way it is. Because you should have been able to teach, but you are ignorant. It begins to use this analogy of milk and infancy. You have come to need milk and not solid food. In verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Well, I got you now, Pastor, because I know 1 Peter says that I'm supposed to yearn for the pure milk of the word like a newborn baby yearns for mother's milk. That's supposed to be my thing, mother's milk, the milk of the word. But you see, it's the same analogy. It's infants and mother's milk, but it's used differently. In Peter, what he's telling them is, what should your attitude be toward the word of God? It should be the same attitude as a baby has toward mother's milk. This is not only what I want, it, but it's the only thing I need. I know I need it and I want it. I don't want anything else. I'm not interested in any other drink you could give me. I want this mother's milk. That's what Peter's telling them. What should the Christian attitude be toward the word? I want it. I need it. I know it's vital to my life. That should be your attitude. But here, it's being used differently. What kind of child would you raise if you just never moved him off of mother's milk? You'd raise a sickly little kid that just never grew up right, right? That's what it's saying right here. You have to be ready to move forward. There are churches today, I'll just be honest with you, there are churches today, they may not think this to themselves, but call me a conspiracy theorist, I think it's part of the strategy in some places where we are just going to make sure that nobody in our congregation knows anything that we don't tell them. We want our people to remain spiritual infants because infants are dependents. Infants are dependents, and we want our people to be dependent on us. That's what keeps us in business. That's what keeps money flowing into the coffers. If we can make them think they need us, we'll be better off. I hope you've never been in a church like that. I can tell you right now, this is not a church like that. I want y'all to grow. And I think it's been my conviction for many years that if I just do my job of patiently, day after day, Sunday after Sunday, patiently walking you through the scriptures and showing you the right way to handle these things and move forward, that that's going to teach you how to read the Bible for yourself. And you won't, there's going to come a time when you don't need me. I don't want you to go on needing me because I'm not going to be here forever. I thank God. I believe there are several people in this congregation who, if I got hit by a truck today and wasn't here next Sunday and wasn't ever going to be here again, I know there are people in this congregation that have learned to feed themselves on the scriptures. God has already begun that process of maturing them in their knowledge of the scripture. You don't need me. And frankly, can I put this to you? I think that if you're one of those people that don't need me, you're generally one of the ones who's most happy to hear me. It's the infants, it's the people who are lacking. They're the ones that it's hard to get them into church. They're the ones I can tell they're not all that thrilled to hear what I'm saying. And it's a hard thing to deal with. The ones who like me the most don't really need me all that much. And the ones who really need to hear what I'm saying, and I'm not slamming this congregation in particular, I'm talking to everybody. The ones who need to hear what I'm saying the most are the ones who are least likely to hear me. It's just a paradox, the way that works out. Okay, so don't look at verse 14. You know, we've come to that part of the sermon that you hear every Sunday where the pastor's going to tell you to be more faithful in reading your scripture, right? You already know that. But that's not what I'm going to do. That's not what the scripture does here. Well, let me go ahead and tell you. I want you to read the scripture more yourself, just to keep from disappointing you. You know you're going to hear that every Sunday. I want you to read the scripture for yourself. But that isn't what the author does here. In verse 14, when he's talking about the cure for your spiritual immaturity, it's not just you need to decide to read a couple more chapters of the Bible every day. I would like it if you did, but that's not where your maturity is going to come from. I know that's shocking, especially coming from me, but in verse 14, watch what it says. Let's read it carefully as we read it. It says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. He didn't say you need to be reading the scriptures more, right? Some of you feel like you've been let off the hook. But what he does say here is you need to learn how to take the scriptures that you've heard and start putting them into practice. You need to begin to train your senses. I would say first in your own heart, you need to be able to take the scriptures that you know, the scriptures that you have heard, the lessons of the Bible that you have learned. You need to be able to take those things and compare them to what you see going on in your own heart and mind. You need to be able to look at even your own thoughts and your own motivations through the lens of Bible knowledge, the commandments of God, and the teachings of the scripture. You need to be able to put those on even when you look inside yourself. And you need to be able to say, this motivation that I had was wrong. This thing was right. I said the right thing, but I probably didn't say it in the right way. You need to be able to examine your own heart and mind and actions and words in the light of the scriptures that you know. Now, I don't think it stops there. You keep gaining more scripture and you keep doing this process, and the process begins to move out. And now I'm using my scripture lenses to look at everything. I'm now looking at the way I'm raising my children. I'm now looking at the way my children are raising their grandchildren. I'm looking at everything that goes on inside my house. And I'm thinking, I understand the heart behind that, but it's not really what the scripture says. Let's fix this. Does this make sense to you? You're taking what you know and learning to apply it in your life. Pretty soon you're expanding outside of your family, and now you're talking about your workplace. What's going on in your workplace? What's going on with you as an employee or a boss like Marcos? Your job is to lead people and to serve people. What does the scripture say about what that should really look like? And you begin to think in this way. When you see things on TV, the media is showing what you should believe. Now you can look at those things with your glasses on and say, you know what? That's not really what the word says right here. And so you're learning. It says by reason of practice, they have trained their senses to discern both good and evil. That's pretty amazing. This is one of the only places where you'll find the Bible defining Christian maturity. And it's you being able to judge everything that's going on in your life and say, this is conforming to the word and this is opposed to the word. That's where Christian maturity is found. I'm convinced you can start maturing right now even if you haven't been the best Bible reader in your life. I'm not telling you to adopt a new plan of Bible reading. I'm asking you to begin to apply the Bible to yourself first, but then to everything around you. That's where your maturity is going to be found. By the way, there's another verse that's like this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. It's the only place in the Bible, as my friend Bojidar Marinov is fond of pointing out, it's the only place in the Bible that describes what a spiritual man is. And it's not one that's walking 6 feet or 6 inches off the ground. And it's not one that has a bright halo of light behind his head. It's one there that says he judges all things. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says the spiritual man judges all things. How is he judging them? By the standard of the word, which is what we've just been saying here. You want to be a spiritual man or woman? you want to be a mature believer, it's got to be as you just walk your daily life and apply what you know to what you see. Does that make sense to you? All right, let's pray together. Father, here we are. I confess that I haven't always been very good at applying these things. I'm supposed to be practicing them, and I confess that I sometimes just fail at it. Sometimes when I try to practice it, I do it wrong. And we just come to you admitting that we are not the teachers that we should be. We are not capable of doing these things, and we're in the same boat as these Hebrews were. And I just ask for your kindness and patience toward us. I pray for us as a congregation that you would move in our lives and set us in a better direction than we've been in the past. We want to mature. We want to grow. We don't want to be spiritual infants, and we know we need you for this. And please send your Spirit to us in a new way today to just move us forward in Jesus' name. Amen.